Well, I appreciate the music, and I appreciate that song. It's one of my favorites, and I'm grateful that we are held not by ourselves, but by the Lord and with His strength. I hope you'll go in your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, it's where we just had our reading a moment ago. And I'm excited to get the opportunity to be with you all, and I'm grateful to your pastor, and I'm sorry for the circumstances that brought us here, and I'm praying that you'll get to back in the pulpit. If you are not a member of this church, please come back when the pastor is preaching. Actually, Pastor, you preached our commencement, my wife and I's commencement there at Crown, and were just such an encouragement to us, and I know you're one of Brother Paulie's, my boss's, best friends and dearest encouragers, so I'm thankful for that. And I'm excited to get into the Word of God today, 2 Kings chapter 5. Today we're going to talk about the tale of three servants. All throughout Scripture, there are many servants who make an appearance in God's record book to us. As a matter of fact, one commentator pointed out about this, that if you took away all the servants, all the ministers, all the slaves from the Bible, you would miss perhaps even the majority of all the Scripture that we have for us in terms of the narratives. Because many of the narratives, many of the stories, many of the accounts we read are those of servants. And I'm grateful that God, although there's all these world events going on around us, He has His eye even on those that are largely forgotten. And when we come to this account, we find in 2 Kings chapter 5, three main servants. Now, there's many others scattered throughout this chapter and surrounding portions of Scripture, but I want to focus in on the three main characters, if you would, from this portion of Scripture. As a matter of fact, this portion of Scripture is famous mainly for the first one we'll talk about, Naaman. He was the servant of the king of Syria. As a matter of fact, Jesus even referenced this story in Luke chapter 4. It's a famous account, perhaps passed down from generation to generation. But notice there, if you would, our first servant. This is in the time of much war. It's after the nations have been divided there into the northern and the southern kingdoms. And Elijah, the great prophet, now he's passed off the scene and he's passed on his mantle to Elisha, the great servant of God and the great servant of Elijah. And his fame and the miracles God did through Elisha are famous, so famous in fact, that even a little servant girl who we'll meet in a moment passes on the word of them to this first servant we meet. His name is Naaman. We're introduced to him here in 2 Kings chapter 5. We'll read it, just the first two verses here again together. Verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man, with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel, a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Now, I want you to notice that little phrase at the end of verse 1, but he was a leper. This is the phrase that I believe Scripture ascribes to Naaman, our first servant. It wasn't just that he was honorable. It wasn't just that he was a mighty man. The emphasis in Scripture is not his position, but rather the sickness. He was a leper. You can write this under perhaps our first servant we examine here, and that is, he was a dying servant. He was dying. If you know much about the Bible or perhaps ancient diseases, is that leprosy was a sickness that had no cure. Sometimes people did recover naturally from it, but by and large, leprosy was a terminal illness. It was one that brought great heartache. It was one that brought tremendous physical suffering, but it also had quite the emotional strain, because if you were a leper in that day, all throughout the world, you would be ostracized from your city, you would be separated from your family and your loved ones, and even those who could speak to you had to keep their distance lest they become a victim of the same sickness. Naaman, for all his power, for all his wealth, for all his favor, was still a leper. It teaches for us a far more eternal picture. It paints for us an image of all of us when we're born, and that is this. All of us are sick. Not sick physically, perhaps we're very healthy, but all of us are born into this world with a sickness far more dreadful than even leprosy. It's one called sin. And in our own strength, no matter how outwardly impressive we are, no matter what position we may hold, there is nothing that we can do to rid ourselves of this sickness. We, in our birth, are already dying. All of us. You see, let's look here at Naaman and notice a few things that coordinate between his sickness and the one all of us have at birth. Notice first, your power cannot save you. Look at Naaman, verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master. Who was Naaman the servant to? Only the king of Syria, one of the greatest leaders in the world at that time. His power was probably second only to the king of Syria. Whatever he said happened. Whatever he wanted, he got. But the one thing that he did not have power over was this leprosy. His power was not over the sickness. And might I say this, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, no power you have on earth can get rid of that sickness of sin. Your position, secondly, cannot save you. He was at the right hand of the leader of that nation. He had access to the greatest minds, no doubt, the greatest physicians, the greatest philosophers. And you know what none of them could do? Take away his leprosy. As a matter of fact, we're filled with the world that is full of people who have all kinds of ideas. They have all kinds of solutions to get rid of the things that beset us and enslave us. But if it's without Jesus Christ, it cannot truly take away sin. You see, no position can get rid of the sin that holds captive everyone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus. It's as simple as that. Not only can your position not save you, but your own plans cannot save you. Let me explain what I mean. Look with, if you would, at verses 2 through 4. And the Syrians had gone out by company and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. We'll come back to her in a moment. And she waited on Naaman's wife, and she said unto her mistress, that would have been Naaman's wife, would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And one went in and told his Lord, saying, thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel. Notice verse 5, and the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. Now, hop down there, if you would, to verse 8. And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him, that's Naaman, that's the sick man who had now come to the king, let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Verse 10, and Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, him being Naaman, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Notice verse 11. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. The idea here is that Naaman had in his mind a very specific way that he would be saved. He had heard from the little maid, who we'll talk about in a moment, that there was a prophet, a man who spoke for God, a man who had the ear of God and who spoke for God. And he said, if I go to this man, I think what will happen is he'll come out and through some dramatic show, through some great thing that I can experience, I'll be cleansed of my leprosy. He said, that's how I thought it would be. But as a matter of fact, his plans when it came to his salvation didn't matter. There was only one way that he was going to be saved, and that was God's way. There was only one way that he could be cleansed of this crippling, destroying disease called leprosy, and that was God's way. By faith in the word of God that would come to him. No plan of his own could save him. Perhaps you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus. There's no plan that you have to get to heaven that God will accept. There is no scheming to get past the one way, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one door, the Lord Jesus Christ, that any of us can come up with. In our own sin, we are helpless. Our plans stand for nothing. They will count for nothing. His plans could not save him. Notice his places could not save him. Look at verse 12, if you would. This is Naaman speaking in his rage. He said, are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Isn't that so much like many of us? We think that some place can bring to us salvation. Perhaps it's this church building. Perhaps it's a way of life. Perhaps it's where some event has happened in your life and you're placing your trust not in the Lord Jesus, but simply in a place. It could be a physical place. It could be a mental place, perhaps in your mind, a spiritual place. You know in your heart in this moment if there's anything other than the Lord Jesus that you are placing your faith in for salvation. Because just as Naaman had a disease he could not be rid of, so we do in our sin. Notice here, there was no power other than God's power. There was no position apart from the Lord. There was no plan apart from God's plan. There was no place except God's place that this man could be saved. And we read about it in verse 13. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith unto thee, wash and be clean?" I'm afraid so many, perhaps that are here or perhaps that you know and love, they're willing to do some great thing. Because then the glory goes to themselves. You're willing perhaps to trust in your own good merit, or you're willing perhaps to trust in your giving or your sacrifices or perhaps in your faithfulness. But the Lord here is speaking. He's saying, look, there is but one way, and it's to wash and be made clean. Now we today, we don't need to go as the prophet told Naaman to the Jordan River. Right now, perhaps we couldn't even get to the Jordan River because the flights aren't running. We don't have to go dip 7 times in some body of water. By the way, if you're trusting in that body of water to save you, you're going to be disappointed. The only way that we can wash and be cleansed is by putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that his blood cleanses us from all sin. The Bible says if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The only way of salvation that is available to us is God's way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." This is God's way for you and I. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And look, I want to encourage you. I don't know any of you today. Perhaps you've been here 40 years faithfully, and everyone would think you know the Lord Jesus. But you know, in your heart of hearts, when you lay in bed at night, you know, are you trusting in yourself, your plans, your purposes, your own power, or is your faith in the only one that can save you, the Lord Jesus, and what he did for you in dying on the cross? Look, there is no magic water for us. There is no place for us but coming to the Lord Jesus in a place of faith and humility and trusting in his work on the cross for us. I hope if you don't know the Lord Jesus, would you come to him today? We're about to move on to a few other servants here, but I don't want to take for granted that everyone here is saved. That's where it must begin for all of us. There's the dying servant, Naaman. But I want to move secondly to the diligent servant. You see, God is a God of the ordinary. Many times he does extraordinary things in Scripture and even in our lives, but by and large, he's a God of ordinary people. He works through ordinary circumstances and ordinary lives, and he accomplishes extraordinary things by his power. And when we come to this account, I must say it's one of my favorite in the whole Bible. I began to study it a few years ago when I was preaching to some young people on the young people of the Bible. And every time I come back to this account, it stirs me up because it shows for us that no matter where you are, you can be faithful. That no matter where you are in your geography, in your station, no matter where you are in your season of life or your stage of development, God can use you right there. And I'm encouraged by that. This little servant was diligent. You can write, just as the dying servant was Naaman, right here the little maid, because frankly, we don't know her name. The Bible doesn't give us her name, but aren't you glad that God knows her name? I want you to also go back to our text here, 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 2. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Now, I want to pause there because I think we need to set a little background. Syria had been at war with Israel. Now, Israel was the land that this little maid had come from. Syria was the nation that Naaman was kind of the prime minister, the man in charge of all the army. So with that understanding, look again at verse 2. So the Syrians, likely led by Naaman, had gone out during some of their battles, some of their skirmishes that were going on at this time, and had brought away captive, that means enslaved, out of the land of Israel, this little maid. So this little girl, perhaps after watching her family be killed and her city be burned and destroyed and all that she loved taken away, she's led away as a slave to not only the city that had sent out the armies, but to the exact home of the man who had overseen the destruction of her city. The exact general that had led the armies that had perhaps killed her family and had definitely enslaved her. And now her job is to be the servant to this man's wife, who thinks she had some difficulties she had to overcome. We find here with this diligent servant that she was faithful. She was diligent. Notice how she's remembered. Naaman was remembered by being a leper, but she is remembered by being faithful. That phrase there at the end of verse 2, and she waited on Naaman's wife. That doesn't necessarily mean that she was sitting around all the time. No, it's more akin to if you're at a restaurant. Someone's waiting on you. They're serving you. They're looking to meet a need. And this was the responsibility, and the Bible says this is what she did. She was faithful. She was diligent. When the needs arose, she was faithful to meet them. She waited on Naaman's wife. There's a few lessons, I think, here for us as believers. The first is this: you have to learn to overcome bitterness. Do you not see that here in this passage, verse 3? She said to her mistress, "Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria." Notice the exclamation point. This was a cry of compassion. This was a cry of longing for the best for someone else. By the way, someone who had caused her great hurt. You see, as a young woman, this little maid understood that she was in a tough situation. She didn't have to love the situation, but she had to find God's purpose for her life in that place of difficulty. Perhaps that's you. Someone's hurt you. They've wronged you, and that's not to take away from the real wrong that has been done, but if you're going to be used by God, there must come a moment where you overcome the bitterness and see the hand of God in it. See the opportunities that God wants to unlock for you if you hand Him the key which has been keeping back that bitterness that is in your heart. Perhaps that is the thing that you must overcome by the strength of God, by His grace alone, for God to open up to you all that He has for you in that difficult place. I don't know what it is. I know there's been seasons in my own life where there's been bitterness and things that had to be overcome for God to continue to work in my life. And it's only by His grace, through the strength that His Word can offer, that we can overcome bitterness. But there's no doubt, you can tell by the emotion in this young girl's phrase here, that she had overcome the bitterness that she legitimately could perhaps have held against her captors. Again, these were the people that had destroyed all that she loved and that currently enslaved her, yet she had compassion. Who do you need to have compassion on today? You say, well, they're an unbeliever and they've done me wrong. Well, you know what is a lot more difficult than whatever the legitimate hurt you might experience is an eternity separated from God. Perhaps if you can get over your bitterness, God will provide an opportunity for you to speak the truth to that person, to be a voice for God to that person who so hurt you. She not only overcame bitterness, but she maintained a good testimony. A good testimony before those who were without. Doesn't the Bible speak of that? Go to Colossians chapter 4, if you would. Colossians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul here, by the way, is writing not from a hotel room, not from a fancy resort on the Mediterranean Sea. No, he's writing from a prison cell. He's writing, although he's done nothing wrong that would make him worthy of being in prison, he's writing to a group of believers who are enduring great cultural and religious difficulties. And he's writing to them, and he's writing, interestingly, to a city that is filled with slaves. And that church, as you read the letter to the Colossians, likely it seems from the text that there's many who are slaves and are physically in bondage to perhaps Romans or other wealthy people in that city. And what does Paul say, notice this, look at chapter 4, we'll come back to chapter 3 in a moment. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, he's speaking to the masters here, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Do you see what Paul's saying there? He's saying, don't ask for the doors of the prison to open. Don't ask for the heart of these leaders to be open to let me out of jail. He's saying, no, in my prison, pray that God will give me opportunities to speak the gospel. Is that your heart? I think so often we're busy trying to get out of our situations and our difficult circumstances that we're missing the gospel opportunities that God's given us in those places. Perhaps there was people that Paul could witness to, soldiers or other prisoners, that if he had spent all of his time trying to get out of the prison, he would have missed the gospel opportunities all around him. Maybe it's your job you can't wait to get away from. Maybe it's the neighborhood that you can't stand. Perhaps it's the school that you're sick of being in. But in that place, God is asking you to keep a good testimony because he's trying to provide doors of gospel opportunity. Notice verse 5 there in Colossians 4. Following up, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. What is he saying? Many of you are slaves. Many of you have unbelievers who are all around you, and you know, need to know how to speak, and you need to know what to speak. And look, this, I believe, is what the little maid gives us an example in. Clearly, she knew how to speak because as a little servant girl, by the way, in that day, the opinion of young people was looked down on, the opinion of women was looked down on, and definitely the opinion of a slave was looked down on, and here she was, all three. Yet at her word, no doubt because she had a great testimony of faithfulness, the moment she said, if you would just go to the land of Israel, to this prophet named Elisha, he could help you with this sickness. And at her word, what does he do? He goes to the king. He gets a letter. He takes great riches and wealth with him, millions of dollars worth of rewards he takes with him. He gets together basically a state entourage to go with him, and he travels 130 miles as a man writhing with pain, sick, ill. No doubt the pain of that journey on a chariot for 130 miles, it would have been 4 to 5 days normally, would have been excruciating, but at her word, because of her testimony, clearly he didn't even think twice about it. You know what I know from this? If she had been spending all of her time griping and complaining and not having a spirit that demonstrated faith in the true God, there's no way he would have done that at her word. And I think as I read this account, are the people in the sphere of influence God has given me and in my neighborhood and in my workplace and the places I go, if I spoke to them in faith of what God could do, would they believe by my life the words that I'm speaking? Clearly that was true of the little maid. She had a good testimony. She not only had a good testimony, she witnessed to those around her. We spoke of this a moment ago. I want to notice one other thing. A lesson she teaches us about our God. She reminds us that no matter where you are in this world, God has his eye on you. I want you to take a step back, all right? So we're reading about the kings of Israel. We're reading about the kings of Judah. We're reading about these wars and these conflicts and all these mighty men. Chapter 4, we're reading about Elisha. Chapter 6, we're reading about Elisha, even here in chapter 5. But God takes a little pause from all of these great men, all of these tremendous circumstances, and what does he do? He narrows in on a little maid. What does that teach us about our God? That no matter who you are or where you are, God has his eye on you. He's with you. I can imagine this little maid perhaps laying in bed at night by herself, away from all she loves, and praying something, or perhaps singing Psalm 139 that was written by someone else who was separated many times from those he loved and in fear for their life. Psalm 139, verse 10, or excuse me, verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be a light unto me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike unto thee. Then across, I can see her thinking, going through the psalm in her mind, perhaps. And then she gets to verse 17. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Can you see the little maid there, perhaps stripped away from all she loves? And here she is quoting the word of God, remembering that her God is with her. And I want to encourage you today, God is with you. Jesus said to his followers that he would never leave them nor forsake them. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. This little maid illustrates so much about the Christian life to us. I think also of Colossians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul writes that whatsoever ye do, verse 17, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 23, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. By the way, you know who he wrote that to? Verse 22, servants, slaves. What is the Apostle Paul saying here? More importantly, what is God saying to us? No matter where we are or what position we might be in, we serve not man, we serve God. We must be faithful. We have the dying servant, Naaman. We have the diligent servant, the little maid, whose name we don't know, but whose name God knows. And lastly, this is the sad one. This is the warning to us. We have a deceitful servant. Go with me, if you would, back to our passage here, 2 Kings chapter 5. Again, we've just seen a remarkable miracle. By the way, Naaman, he washes eventually, by the way. He washes and is clean, verses 14, you read about that. He dipped himself seven times, again, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Verse 15, and he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him, and he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Right? So this servant we're about to come to is a witness of this great work that God has done in Naaman's life. God used that servant girl in Naaman's life. He went from verse 11, I thought that this great thing would happen, this dramatic thing, to verse 15, he knew that there was no God but the true God. What was the difference? Faith in the word of God. Faith in the way that God had provided. And who's watching all this? Who's watching as this man comes on this long journey because of the word of a little maid? It's the man who has everything you could want to be a strong follower of the true God. It's Gehazi. It's the deceitful servant. Oh, he's not a dying servant. No, he knows where the true God is. And he's not sick. He's definitely not the diligent servant. He's definitely not a little maid. No, this is the deceitful servant. This is Gehazi. This is the man who was the servant of Elisha. He was the one that the chapter before had just seen a little boy raised from the dead. He had been an eyewitness to this. He was the one, no doubt, in his faithful tenure with Elisha, had seen many great miracles. Perhaps he had been among the sons of the prophet that had seen Elisha split the Jordan River in half, and then, of course, was not surprised when Elisha sent this man to the Jordan River to get cleansed. But you can read in verses 16 through 18 and 19 that Naaman offers to Elisha all this great wealth that he had brought with him if he should be healed. It was millions of dollars worth of gold and silver and the greatest clothes that you could ever want in that day. And of course, Elijah wanted none of it. Elisha didn't want anything to do with it. And Gehazi, I believe, just as the little maid was known as being faithful to wait on Naaman's wife, and just as Naaman was known as being honorable but a leper, notice verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master hath spared Naaman the Syrian in not receiving at his hand that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. He will be known as the one who ran after
to take. We read the account there in verses 21, 22, 23, 24, that Gehazi follows after Naaman, and he makes up a story about some prophets coming in. Some prophets, and they just needed something, and then he tells Naaman that Elisha had sent him to get a gift, not for himself, no, but for these sons of the prophets, for these men that were true servants of God. And of course, Naaman's heartstrings were probably already tender, and so he gives several gifts to him, and he sends a servant to carry it back, not to these made-up prophets, not even to Elisha, but no, he takes them to the house of Gehazi. He takes them for himself. You see, Gehazi was not interested in what he could do for God, but what he could get out of what God had done. He wasn't interested in what he could do of eternal value. He was interested only in the temporal. Consider the contrast of Gehazi, who makes up these lies and who is the servant of Elisha. Here he is, a man who could walk into the court of the king, a man who lived with Elisha, a man who every day saw the work of God and every day had access to the word of God, and he was caught in deceit. He was found to be unfaithful. Contrast that to the little maid. She had nothing going for her. She was an outcast. She was despised, yet she was faithful. I think while the diligent servant, the little maid, gives us a great example of faithfulness, I think Gehazi gives us such a strong warning of what happens when our affections move from the eternal to the temporal, when we cease to think about what lasts and live for what will burn up. It's not to say we can't enjoy the things of this life. Clearly, Elisha had a house. But when he went against the word of God, when he went against the will of God in pursuit of what was temporal, in pursuit of what God had said no to, oh, it brings a great warning to us. When he comes back, notice there, verse 22, and when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand, that's all the goods that he had taken from Naaman, and bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed, and he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said unto him, whence comest thou, Gehazi? He said, thy servant went nowhither. He said unto him, went not mine heart with thee when that man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. What is the warning here? Elisha simply is saying, and the Lord is illustrating for us, that he got what he loved most. He lived for the temporal. He lived for the things that God was in the business of redeeming people out of. And because of that, God said, fine. You want to live for what's temporal? You want to live for the very thing that I'm redeeming Naaman from? Fine. You can have his wealth, but you'll also have his leprosy. And sometimes I think this isn't to be construed to think that we are not secure or held by the Lord in salvation. No, what this is teaching is that sometimes the chastening hand of God lets us have what we want most and lets us have the consequences that that brings with it. You see, all of us love the blessing, but sometimes I think we all forget where it truly comes from. We seek the blessings and we stop seeking the one who gives them, the one who gives us these gifts. I think all of us must heed the warning of Gehazi, not to live for what is temporal, but to live for what is eternal. Back in Colossians, we'll close with this verse. Colossians chapter 3, notice verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye appear with him in glory. Gehazi, he had gotten it mixed up somewhere along the lines. He had seen the eternal, he had seen the great works of God, but somewhere along the lines, his affections were set on the things of this earth. The Lord Jesus said that no man can serve two masters. No man. For either he will hate the one and love the other, else he will cling to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. All of us will serve something. Gehazi, he served himself. He was a slave to himself and to his own lust. I believe Naaman, he's a picture of one who is a servant to sin. He's lost, away from God. But I'm thankful that the little maid, she gives us an example of faithfulness. She was a servant of the Savior. She was a faithful servant who was faithful where God had placed her. And I want to encourage you today, look, if you're like Naaman, don't live another day with that terrible disease of sin. Bring it to the Lord Jesus. Let him wash you. Let him give you eternal life. He wants to. Perhaps you're in a difficult situation, but you can determine by the grace of God you'll be faithful like the little maid. Let's all heed the warning. Let's not let our affections become so fixed on the things of this earth that we miss the eternal work that God wants to do through our lives. Father, we love you. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, we thank you for this lesson from your word. I pray that all of us would allow your Spirit to search us and your word to speak to us. Lord, make us faithful. Thank you for the example of the little maid. Thank you how she points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one true faithful God. Lord, we love you. We thank you for all that you've done. Bless us and guard us in Jesus' name. Amen.